Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. This hour we'll be finishing out chapter 4 in verses 12 through 16 where we left off last hour. So let's read those verses starting now at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Just by way of review, we're looking at the section in chapter 4 that deals with the good servant. Remember, chapter 4 began in verse 1 through 5 talking about false teachers. And for example, verse 1 says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So the thrust of chapter 4 is apostasy. And when I say apostasy, what I mean is departure from sound Christian doctrine. And that's what was happening when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. It's what's happening now. And he says in the later times that it will be happening even more. And the trend is always away from sound doctrine and towards apostasy or false doctrine in the church. Now, Paul is telling Timothy what he can do to combat that in his local church. And remember, the book of 1 Timothy deals with local church. We're not talking so much about the universal church here, the invisible church, but we're talking about local churches. Because Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, who was the pastor of the church down in Ephesus. So he's saying this is how to conduct a local church. And we'll see that in this morning's class. We'll see what the priorities of a local church ought to be. But in verse 6, Paul begins to explain how the good servant can combat the false teachers. And in verse 6, he talks about the good servant's relationship to truth. Verse 6 says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So the relationship of the good servant to truth is he's to proclaim it. That's his job. The job of the good servant is to proclaim truth. And that word servant is not does not limit itself strictly to pastors. Every believer is to proclaim truth. That's how we combat error, false doctrine. We looked at 2 Timothy. Look over there again. If you weren't here first hour, 2 Timothy chapter 4 tells us how we are to protect ourselves as a church against false doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but, wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. We looked at 1 Timothy. The word myths appears there again. So he's talking about the same thing, that there will be a departure in the local church away from sound doctrine to false doctrine. And the way to prevent that is to preach the word. He says it over and over again. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. So the approach that we take to false doctrine is to proclaim sound doctrine. And that's just common sense, isn't it? If we teach truth and you hear something over here that doesn't jive with truth, you'll know it, won't you? Do I have to spend hours and hours talking about false teaching, why this is false, why that's false? I don't have to do that. I proclaim truth, and you, being growing Christians, can hold any doctrine up to it and say, does this fit with truth, or is it opposed to truth? And it's every single believer's job to make sure that truth is maintained in the local church. Sound doctrine. Every believer has a part in that. Now, we noticed in verse 6 that the good servant points out these things by teaching sound doctrine. And in verse 6, we noted also that in order to teach sound doctrine, the good servant must know sound doctrine. The last part of the verse, it says, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So in order to be a good teacher, a teacher must be a good learner. And we noted that in verse 6, the words pointing out are a word in Greek that are probably better translated to suggest. It's not as harsh as a command. So again, the job in proclaiming truth, my job, your job, everyone who proclaims truth, your job is to point it out. It's not to try and hammer it into someone's head. It's not to intimidate someone into believing truth. It's simply to point it out. That's the job of the pastor and everyone who teaches truth. Now, his relationship then to trivia in verse 7 is to reject it. If we're to proclaim truth, on the other side of that coin, we're to reject trivia. Verse 7 says, but have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now, verse 6 and 7, I noted last hour, give us what we might call a Christian growth diet. Maybe I'll write a bestseller on this sometime. A Christian growth diet. How do you grow as a Christian? I'm kidding. I'm not going to write a bestseller. My job is to proclaim the word, not to write bestsellers. So, verse 6 tells us what we are to include in our diet as growing Christians. The last part of verse 6 says, nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So Christians are to nourish themselves on sound doctrine, the words of the faith. Verse 7 tells us what we're to avoid. Verse 7 says, but have nothing to do with worldly fables. So that's what, last hour I called it kind of jokingly, spiritual junk food. We're to avoid spiritual junk food, that is, the worldly fables fit only for old women. And again, a disclaimer here, this verse is not a put-down of old women. It's not saying that old women are incapable of understanding truth. What it's saying is that old women tell stories to children. And in their culture, that was very much a part of a woman's job. And he's saying that these worldly fables are the kind of things that women tell to children. Fairy stories, fairy tales, things like that. It's not a put down at all. And our position as believers, verse 7 says, have nothing to do with it. Have nothing to do with worldly fables. So we're to concentrate on sound doctrine. That's our job. And I've seen many people teach hours and hours and hours of classes on what's wrong with this religious system, what's wrong with that religious system. You know what? If I teach what the Bible says, you're going to know what's wrong with this religious system or that religious system, because you know truth. And that's your answer to any false system. So I don't have to be specific. I don't have to come up here and lambast one religious denomination or another religious denomination and say, oh, they're teaching error and this and that. You know what? All I have to do is point out truth, and you're going to know. And that's what Paul's telling Timothy here. He says, concentrate on the truth, not on error. And again, I like to say what my teacher taught me. He said, Jim, you never learn truth by studying error. I've known people that spend hours and days and weeks studying false religious systems in order to refute them. And you know what? All that time spent, they didn't learn one bit of truth. All they learned was error. And yes, they can refute these systems now, but you know what? If I spend that time in God's Word, learning truth, I wouldn't have to. Okay, back to the text now. Verse 7b through 9 talks about the good servant's relationship to discipline. And very important, in the last part of verse 7, it says, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. He's talking about spiritual discipline here, and you can see that, because he says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So we defined spiritual discipline last hour as self-imposed training that seeks to perfect our spiritual well-being. Self-imposed training that seeks to perfect our spiritual well-being. So it's necessary for us to keep our spiritual sides in shape as well as our physical sides. And it's more important, in fact, than physical exercise. And again, verse 8, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. That doesn't mean that bodily discipline is completely unimportant. It doesn't mean that at all. What it's saying is there's a priority. And on the priorities list, spiritual discipline has a priority over bodily discipline. Now, you can exercise. I'm not against exercise. But in the scheme of things, spiritual discipline is more important, and that is because it has eternal consequences. Verse 8 says, bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. Why? Since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So, spiritual discipline has eternal consequences. Now, verse 9 is a statement that just says this is an absolute truth. It's an axiom. Verse 9 says it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that spiritual discipline is more important than physical discipline. Then in verse 10 and 11, Paul talks about his effort when he says, it is for this we labor and strive. Labor and strive indicate a tremendous effort. We looked at those words last hour. They're words that speak of a tremendous effort involved in being a good servant. It's not... Well, you know, I have 30 minutes before lunch. I think I'll be a good servant. That's not what a good servant, what is involved in becoming a good servant. It's a tremendous effort, and it's motivated by God's grace when he says, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, potentially, especially of believers, actually. So he's... believers will spend eternity in heaven. Unbelievers may spend eternity in heaven if they believe the gospel. So God is potentially the Savior of everybody. Actually, in actual fact, He's the Savior of believers. Now, in verse 12 and 13, we're going to continue on now with the good servant. And we'll be talking about his public ministry. Verse 12 and 13. Verse 12 says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness." And remember again, this is what we call a pastoral epistle. It's Paul the Apostle writing to a young pastor, his friend Timothy, and they were very, very close. In fact, we'll see in 2 Timothy that Paul turns his ministry over to Timothy when he knows he's about to die. So they're very close. Timothy was a very special friend of Paul. And verse 12 has an implication built into it. And what we're going to have in verse 12 and 13 is how to win friends and influence people, the biblical perspective. Now, there's a book by that name that gives a human viewpoint perspective. And this is going to be the biblical perspective. How do you win friends and influence people? And it's also going to deal with your look at verse 15. It says, "Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all." So it's going to talk about our image, so to speak, if I can use that word. And even our self-image. How do you have a good self-image? You hear a lot about that today. You know, you hear people say, well, this poor underprivileged child is a criminal. He has a bad self-image. And my response to that is he should have a bad self-image. He's a criminal. Now, how do you have a good self-image? It's by not being a criminal. And this is going to tell us a biblical perspective on how to maintain our image. And, you know, you may be concerned with that. You may not. And it's talking about our image within a local church, of course. So there's still going to be people outside of the church that say, oh, that Kaler is a religious nut. You know, he's an idiot. But you know what? I don't care about that. How to win friends and influence people. Verse 12, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness." What's the implication of that verse? The implication is that Timothy had a problem in this area, isn't it? Because Paul is telling him, he says, "Let no one look down." And grammatically speaking, "let no one look down" is a present imperative with a negative. A present imperative with a negative. And what that means in Greek is to stop an action that's already in progress. So you could translate that, stop letting people look down on your youthfulness. That would be an excellent translation of this verse. Stop letting people look down on your youthfulness. So Timothy had a weakness in that area. He was maybe mild-mannered. He wasn't really forceful. He allowed people to look down on him because of his youthfulness. And look down, we should note, is kind of a strong word. The word is katafraneo. Katafraneo is a very strong term for disrespect. It's often translated despise. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, where we have that same word. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 22. We have that word translated over there as despise. Verse 22, "What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink?" And he's talking, Paul's talking about the communion, as a matter of fact. It's kind of appropriate for today. And he's saying that down there in Corinth, what was happening was these people who came for the Lord's Supper would come early so that they could eat their own food before everybody else got there so they wouldn't have to share it. That was their deal. They'd come early and say, oh, I don't want to share my steak with these poor folks. All they can bring is peanut butter sandwiches. You know, so they came early and ate their steak. Well, by the time everybody else got there, they were drunk. And Paul says in verse 22, don't you have houses in which to eat and drink? He said, do it at home if you can't stand sharing your food. Eat it at home before you get here. Or do you despise the church of God? And that's our same word, despise. It's not just a mild word. It's a very strong word for disrespect. And think of how disrespectful that would be in that communion passage. For people to come and be so selfish that they'd come early to eat their own food so no one would share it with them. Or to be drunk at communion. How disrespectful is that to other believers, the church of God? Now take that back to 1 Timothy, and he says, Timothy, quit letting people disrespect you like that. So Timothy, I guess, had a problem in that area. He was scorned, taken lightly, treated with contempt. Those would all be synonyms for this word. So it's kind of a big deal. You know what? A pastor is not to allow people to treat him like that. He's not to allow people to disrespect him to that extent. What's the response? What can a pastor do? Okay, you disrespect me, I'm going to punch you in the mouth. That might be my first response. That's not what Paul tells Timothy to do. There's a strong adversative here. He says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather, and the but rather, notice rather is in italics, it's not in the original, but it's a good translation because it's emphasizing the strong difference. How do you combat that? Well, rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. So what Paul tells Timothy to do to combat disrespect is to become an example. Become an example for those who believe. And in the Greek, example is the first word following the word but. And we really lose that in our English translation. And I have to explain a little in Greek, word order isn't as important as it is in English. In English, word order is how we tell how a word functions in a sentence. But in Greek, they spelled the words differently to tell what their function was. For example, if you want to make a Greek word the subject of a sentence, you spell it one way. If you want to make it the direct object of a sentence, you spell it a little differently. So they could move their words around, and it didn't affect the meaning like it does in English. But normally, Greek word order follows English. Subject, verb, object. And if there's a break in word order, it indicates something, and that is emphasis. And that's what we have here. It says, but an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. So he's reversing the word order or mixing up the word order there. Example is the first word following the but. It's called an emphatic position. Be an example. He's emphatic about that. Example is the word tupos, and I think we've had this word before. We'll go over it a little. The English word type comes directly from this Greek word tupos. Literally, a tupos is a visible impression made as the result of a blow or pressure. And I'm reading a dictionary definition. A visible impression made as the result of a blow or pressure. Now we could have some English words that would fit right in with that. The word that comes to my mind is dent. If you take a ball peen hammer and hit the fender of your car, it's going to leave something there behind, isn't it? We call it a dent. Coins. This word was used of striking coins. because you have an impression on your, what do you call that? Whatever you hit the coin with, and you hit it with a hammer, and what does it do? It leaves an impression, like the somebody's head or something, you know, on your coin. And this word was used to describe that. Now, figuratively then, it means the embodiment of characteristics or function of a model. So an example would be like that thing with the coin impression on it. Everyone you hit is going to have that impression. See how you leave your impression on each object that you hit. And that's what an example is. It leaves an impression on each individual person in the church. So Paul is telling Timothy, how do you combat that disrespect? Well, be a model. Be an example. The words show yourself, there's the Greek word ginomai. Ginomai means to become. And this is a present tense of ginomai. So what it's saying here is that becoming an example is an ongoing process. You don't just overnight become an example. It's continuous. It has to be continuous and habitual. It's also difficult, isn't it? Remember verse 10? Look back at verse 10. He's talking about godliness. He says, "For it is for this we labor and strive." And remember, labor, kapiao, to become weary, strive, agonizomai, to be in agony, to struggle. It's difficult, very difficult, ongoing process to be an example or to become an example. So that's the leads us then to the biblical way to earn respect, self-respect and respect among others. How do you do that? First, exhibit model speech. It says, but rather in speech. So be an example in your speech. Now there's an important implication here, and it's one I overlook. I have to admit I forget this sometimes. The implication is we're in control of what we say. And sometimes, even up here sometimes when I'm talking, things just seem to fly out of my mouth that I didn't really mean or didn't think about, you know. You know, that's not true. We're in control of what we say. And in order to be a model and an example, we should control our speech, what we say. Look at James chapter 3, probably the central passage on controlling the tongue or the speech. James's logic, chapter 3, verse 1 through 10, actually through 12, is simply this, that if you're a believer and you can control your tongue, that is so difficult that I'll bet you can just control your whole body as well, because the tongue is the one that's hard to control. Look at verse 2. It says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. See what he's saying? If you can control that tongue, you can probably control your whole body. That's how difficult it is. Let's read on. In verse 3 it says, now if we put the bits into horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. He's just using an illustration here that if you put a bit in a horse's mouth, it directs their whole body. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. And there he's just using an illustration of a tiny little tongue kind of drives your whole body sometimes. He's saying it's like a ship, you know. They just have that little rudder in the back, and it tells the big giant ship where to go. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of birds, of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. You see, and isn't that true? Here we've tamed all kinds of wild animals, but when it comes to the tongue, you know, we're not very good at that. And I will not hold myself as an exception to that. Like I said, sometimes things fly out of my mouth that I just have to step back and go, what in the world was I thinking? And you know what? I wasn't thinking. That's the idea. So, back to 1 Timothy then. How does any believer gain respect from other believers? Hey, be a model. Be an example in your speech. Next thing he goes on to say, in speech, conduct. So, first, we're to exhibit model speech. We're to exhibit model behavior as well. The word conduct, anastrophe, refers to a total lifestyle. It's not talking about one particular area or another. It's talking about an entire lifestyle. In fact, look at Galatians chapter 1. And we see that same word, and it's translated a little differently over there in verse 13. Remember Galatians 1, Paul is defending his ministry and he talks about his former life in Judaism. And in verse 13 he says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism." Manner of life. It's talking about a whole lifestyle, not anything in particular. So how do you gain respect as a Christian? Well, exhibit model speech. Exhibit model behavior. Exhibit model attitude is the next one he goes on to. Love. Love is to be the chief moral quality of the Christian life. Remember 1 Corinthians 13, and the greatest of these is love. The same word. This is the love that is a mental attitude that puts another's welfare above our own. That's what love is. It's not our culture's concept of love. It's a biblical concept of love. How do you gain respect from other believers? Well, exhibit love. Exhibit model faith is the next one. Conduct, love, faith. Faith is the word pistis. Pistis is the noun form of the word pistuo. Pistuo means believe. And I think believe is a little better of a translation. Because you say, I have faith, and that's kind of nebulous, isn't it? Yes, I have faith. I have faith in God. But if you say it, I believe God, what does that imply? Well, you've got to have an object to believe. I believe God. Well, what did God say? Well, it's here in the Bible. And that's what faith is. It means to believe. So the model Christian's life is to be characterized by faith, yes, but by believing specifically. It has to have an object. What do believers believe? God's Word. That's what they believe. So the model Christian is to be characterized by believing God's Word. Verse 13 talks about priorities. The model Christian is to exhibit model priorities. Verse 13 says, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." So we have three things there, and they're listed in order. This is a prescription for local church life. And the phrase, "give attention to," is an imperative. It's a command. It's not a request here. It's a command. And it's a present tense. Continue continually give attention to this. Now, each of the three things that are listed in verse 13, it says the public reading of Scripture to the exhortation and the teaching. They're very specific. This is specific and particular. This is not generalized instruction. What are we to give attention to in the local church? Public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching. Specifically. So those are the priorities of a local church. First one, public reading of Scripture. The Word of God is to have absolute centrality in the assembly of believers. The Word of God is to be the central focus of the public assembly of believers. There's just no question about it. That's to be the focus. Second one, exhortation, paraklesis. Paraklesis has a very broad range of meanings. We've looked at this word before. First note, we have Scripture first. That way the paraklesis, the exhortation, can have its basis in truth. Now, exhortation in this context is talking about an appeal of the will of the believer to act on the Word of God. But first you have to know something to do that, don't you? You have to know the Word of God if you want to appeal to a believer to act on it. It's just that simple. Doctrine first, then exhortation. Gee, where have we seen that before? In every one of Paul's books, he hits doctrine, 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 then he switches to exhortation, exhortation, exhortation. So doctrine first, and then an appeal to the will of the believer to act on that doctrine. And that's the later part of Paul's books. And teaching is how we get to all this. Teaching means explaining the text. I'll define it. An appeal to the mind of the believer to absorb the truth and doctrine of the Word of God. So this has to come before exhortation in sequence, doesn't it? Because if you have to explain it first to exhort to act on it. We can't act on God's Word unless we understand it. And understand it correctly. A lot of sinning has been done in the name of Scripture. A lot of sinning. So we have to be very, very careful that we have doctrine down cold. We have to be careful that we know it well. Now we go on from the public ministry of the servant to his private practice. Verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. So in Timothy's case, his gift was neglected. Now, do not neglect is a present imperative with a negative. And I'm kind of going on about these imperatives this morning. A present imperative with a negative means to stop an action in progress again, remember? So stop neglecting would be a good translation of that. Stop neglecting your gift, Timothy. So Timothy apparently had a problem in this area. He told him to stop letting people despise his youthfulness. Stop neglecting your gift. So Timothy apparently had problems in this area. Now, I just want to make a note, a quick note, on translations. And I've hit a couple of these today where it's an imperative with a negative. And I said a present imperative with a negative means to stop an action in progress. And you read in your Bibles, well, it doesn't look that way to me. But I want to read you a note from the introduction to my New American Standard Bible, and I don't know if you have New American Standard or not, but in the principles of translation, and this is very instructive, you should read this sometime, because it explains the principles they used in translation. And one of these principles and I'm not saying this is bad, because they have their objective in translation is making the translation readable to everybody. But just a note here, it says, as for the distinction between aorist and present imperatives, the translators have usually rendered these imperatives in the customary manner, rather than attempting any such fine distinction as begin to do for the aorist imperative or continually do for the present imperative. So they just say, well, we didn't get that fine in our translations. And that's fine. That's making a Bible readable for everybody. But that's part of my job as a pastor, to teach the Word, to bring out those fine distinctions. And if I bore you with the Greek grammar lessons, I'm sorry, but it's necessary to get a really fine understanding of the text. And remember, what did Paul tell Timothy, or he told about Timothy, that he studied very carefully to come to a good understanding of the truth. Okay, back to the text now. We're talking about Timothy and his private practice. We looked at his public ministry. First, it was neglected. And second, we can note it was supernatural. It says, which was bestowed on you. Supernatural means the ability to serve. It was a spiritual gift, the ability to serve that is not attained by one's own effort, but that is sovereignly bestowed by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it's gracious. It said it was given. Timothy didn't do anything to earn this gift. It was given to him. In fact, he had a tendency to neglect it. It was prophesied, it says, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance. Apparently, God had given Paul divine revelation. Remember, Paul was an apostle. He got divine revelation directly from God. And apparently God had told him, you know that guy Timothy that you're friends with? He has a gift. So, and that makes sense because Timothy was going to be Paul's representative. And we'll see that in 2 Timothy. He was more than simply a pastor. He was an apostolic representative. But we'll get to that in 2 Timothy. It was recognized, says, through prophetic utterance, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Now, Timothy's gift was symbolically recognized by others, and I say symbolically because it says with the laying on of hands. And that word with is the Greek word meta. This word does not refer to a means or an instrumentality, but an accompaniment. It was bestowed accompanied by laying on of hands. So it was customary in their culture to place their hands on someone to officially recognize their position. Now, we do it differently. Well, some churches do laying on of hands. We usually substitute a handshake or a hug or something of that nature rather than laying on of hands. But he was symbolically recognized. Now, verse 15 talks about his growth, where it says, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. This is the opposite of neglecting his gift. In fact, in verse 14, the word neglect is amaleo. Remember, is the alpha privative. It means to make something negative. Maleo means to be concerned. So amaleo means unconcerned. Verse 15, take pains, is melatao, the noun or the verb form of that, which means to be concerned. So he says, don't neglect, be unconcerned about your spiritual gift, but take pains with these things. Be concerned about your spiritual gift. Fix your mind on it. In fact, his entire existence is to revolve around doctrine. Be absorbed in them is what our translation says. And notice absorbed is in italics. It's not there. Literally, it says be in these things. Just, you know, be right in the middle of them. And the result then of taking pains so that your progress will be evident to all. Verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So he's to pay close attention, again, to these things, himself and his teaching. Now, kind of a strange end of the verse, so that you will ensure salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. Does that mean if Timothy didn't persevere or pay close attention that he wouldn't be saved? Because he's telling them to do that to ensure salvation. Well, you have to step back and remember that word salvation is a very, very broad term. What's he talking about salvation from in this chapter? He's talking about salvation from apostasy, isn't he? Verse 1 through 5 talked about that. So I take it that he's talking about salvation from false doctrine, from demonic doctrine. Good spiritual health, in other words. Now, next time we'll get to chapter 5 and we'll talk about the shepherd and the local church. I'm considering skipping that chapter since it talks about me, but I'm just kidding. I won't skip it. We'll start that next week. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for these instructions that you've given us as to how we're to conduct ourselves. As a local church, Father, we pray that we can be accurate in our study of your word so that we can know for certain how we're to conduct ourselves as a local church. And we pray that we can use our minds and our volition to conduct ourselves in a manner that's not only pleasing to you, but a model for believers everywhere. In Christ's name, amen.